we have the concern, first of all, that the therapies have never been adequately demonstrated to be safe or effective, and that the promotion of such therapies contributes to the climate of prejudice and discrimination in this country.
That's Clinton Anderson, director of Lesbian, Gay, and Bisexual Concerns for the American Psychological Association, talking about therapies that are designed to help change sexual orientation from homosexual to heterosexual, and to change the behaviors associated with them. Some of them are religiously mediated therapies. Is he right? This is the conventional wisdom of the American Psychological Association, that homosexuals cannot change and that it's harmful to even try. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about reparative therapy for homosexuality. Dr. Stanton Jones is our guest. He's provost and professor of psychology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, author of the new book, Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation. Dr. Jones, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, thank you for having me again.
How do you respond to someone who does say, look, it's established fact, all the research shows that sexual orientation is immutable and that it is psychologically and emotionally harmful to attempt to change it by any means?
Well, I didn't get to hear the quote that you had from the American Psychological Association, but I can imagine that I know exactly what was said because it is sort of the standard line right now. Let me divide my response into two parts. I'll get back to talking about my own research in just a second. But first of all, it really is rather astonishing to me when people say that there is no scientific evidence and that the scientific evidence is, in fact, that it is not changeable and that the attempt is harmful. There have been literally dozens and dozens of studies published in the professional literature going back into the 1950s, 1960s, 70s, and it is true that these studies, you know, all are imperfect. Many social scientific studies are imperfect, but there's quite an array of studies showing that at least a portion of people attempt the change process and achieve the change process. Most of those studies have been studies of psychotherapy, but a few of them have also been studies of religious groups who've been trying to follow this path. And as I say, those studies consistently show that some of the people achieve change. Now, how do you get from these studies that exist in the literature to the conclusion that there is no scientific evidence? And I think that you get there in a number of ways. Number one is simply to say, well, those studies are just a result of homophobic bias, and therefore we can dismiss them. But that's just sort of discarding evidence on a presumption that it's somehow motivated by bias. And I don't think that that's legitimate. A second way you get there is you say, well, the studies aren't perfect, therefore we can't trust them. But no social scientific study is perfect. And so the entire fabric of social science is built on, you know, studies that are good enough to at least draw some implications from. And then finally, many of those studies are dismissed because of anecdotes that you hear about, someone will say, well, I was in that study and I didn't change. But why should those anecdotes be given credence over other anecdotes that exist that people have changed? So I know you've had such people on your radio program, and their testimonies are mounted on like the Exodus website and other places. You do hear these testimonies of people who've experienced significant change. And so there is, in my mind, there is no evidence, no scientific evidence establishing that homosexual orientation can't be changed. There is a lot of debate on how frequently it changes and the difficulties that are associated. But I just think in this instance, the American Psychological Association is speaking more out of ideology than it is out of the scientific literature. And then, of course, there is, you know, to come back to my major second point is, For our study, we tried to put together a study that would satisfy the kind of methodological complaints that have been made against other studies, that you're not really following people over time, that you're not really using recognized measures of sexual orientation. And we put together a study that is a qualitatively superior to other studies that have been done, and we report those results very openly in our book, Ex-Gays.
Has the position of the American Psychological Association and the psychotherapeutic community in general always been that sexual orientation is immutable and that it's harmful to attempt to change?
No, not at all. There was a time where you go back as late as the early 1970s, and you have the major mental health groups taking the position that homosexual orientation was a psychological disorder. And I do think that there's plenty of room to debate intellectually how to think about sexual orientation. Sexual orientation doesn't have to be a mental illness, so to speak, for it to be an area that is worthy of thinking reflectively about. I don't tend to think of homosexual orientation as a mental illness. I do think that I use the term a developmental disorder, it is an issue that is open to debate. But even so, The bulk of professional opinion in the early 1970s was that homosexuality was an issue of concern, but there was a vote then by the American Psychiatric Association under considerable political pressure, just by a bare majority, that they decided to change. And since then, there's been a really surprisingly rapid coalescing of professional opinion. So the winds have shifted very dramatically, but even today there's still people who, some quietly and some openly, still do regard that we need to respect people's autonomy of wanting to change and leaving that door open for people.
What is it that makes your research unique? About a minute and a half here.
Okay. What makes our research unique is that we followed people over time and that we use standard measures. Most of the studies that have been done have simply looked at people at one snapshot of time. And those who are dubious about the possibility of change oftentimes say that somebody may experience this now, but that will not last. And so we followed people over a 3 to 4 year period. That's what we report in our book. And so we have conducted the first truly longitudinal study, and then we used multiple rigorous measures. We took almost all of the measures of sexual orientation from the secular field, the Journal of Homosexuality and others, and used these standardized measures and showed that some people report significant change, and then on average, we were not seeing increasing psychological distress or harm as a result of their involvement in the change process.
Now, you began with two hypotheses. What were they?
Our hypotheses, we decided that the best way to frame our research was in terms of taking as a given the prevailing opinion of the professional world. So our hypotheses were that sexual orientation is impossible to change and that the attempt would, on average, be harmful. And so our research allows us to reject those hypotheses and conclude that change does appear to be possible for some and that the attempt to change on average is not harmful. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people who can't change. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who are harmed by thoughtless or inept attempts to change. And so you can't conclude that everybody can change, and you can't conclude that nobody gets harmed, but we conclude that it appears that some people can change and that the attempt on average is not harmful.
For the purposes of your research, how did you define a change?
That's a great question, and we defined it statistically. You've tapped into an extremely complex question, so let me answer it in two ways. One is we simply used these existing measures of sexual orientation, and then there are standardized statistical ways that you look at whether change is possible, in the same way that if I do a measure of your attitudes at time A and then put you through some sort of experience that's designed to change those attitudes and then measure them at time B, I can measure statistically whether the change was significant. We found in almost all of our measures of sexual orientation that the group on average moved away from homosexual orientation and towards heterosexual orientation. by statistically significant degrees. Then you can do further statistical analyses on that to ask, well, okay, so the change was significant, but how big, how substantial was it? And there's a standardized statistical technique called effect size. And what we found was that on average, for the whole group averaged together, including people who didn't change and people who changed profoundly, averaging them all together, that the effect size for the average change away from homosexual orientation was moderate to large by social science standards, and that the movement towards heterosexual orientation was moderate to small. And so the change does not appear to be as dramatic towards heterosexual experience as it is away from homosexual attraction.
We're talking with Dr. Stanton Jones, provost and professor of psychology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, co-author of the new book, Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation. We'll be right back. Pastor John Folley of LCMS World Relief on its ongoing efforts to help the victims of Hurricane Katrina.
We are continuing to be involved in the response to Hurricane Katrina, continuing to partner with the Southern District and meeting the long-range and long-term needs of the Lutheran churches and schools and church workers and the community at large through Camp Restore, with helping them to rebuild.
To find out how you can continue to support the victims of Hurricane Katrina, look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438. Ask about Camp Restore, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are the worship wars all about style, or are they really all about substance? Do Christians have complete freedom in worship? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal titled Five Laws of Christian Freedom, and we'd like to send the next journal to you free. Simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Can the Reformation solas be found in the early church fathers? The next Issues, Etc. journal contains quotes from several church fathers on grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. 1-800-737-0172. And in the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio details his own Romans 7 dilemma. The Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Folks, as we approach the end of another year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. It's talk radio for the thinking Christian. Any size gift is deeply appreciated, and for a gift of $50 or more before the end of the year, we'll send you a Christmas sermon that I preached titled When the Fullness of Time Had Come. Now, you can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by calling our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or by check, just write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for keeping us in mind as we approach the end of 2007. Dr. Stanton Jones is our guest. We're talking about therapy for homosexuality and the possibility of a change in orientation. Dr. Jones, when we went to the break, you were talking about the size of the change that is being measured here statistically.
Right.
You seem to say that there was more change away from a homosexual orientation as people measured it for themselves than toward a heterosexual orientation?
Correct. And this is a little bit hard to grasp. I mean, a lot of people think, you know, that the two are necessarily linked. But there is the possibility that a person can experience a diminishing in their homosexual attractions and not experience simultaneously an increase in their heterosexual attractions. And for some people, they are linked. But for others, that's not their experience, which is a great transition then to talk about the other dimension of how we measured success. And that is, you know, as you can imagine, you know, if you ask on average, is a weight loss program worked? And you say, well, yes, it worked. The average people who were in this weight loss group lost 5 pounds. You're averaging together some people who lost 5 pounds, some people who gained 5 pounds, and some people who lost 15. And so we went back and asked, well, what are the categories of outcomes for people who went through this exodus process? And I would just remind your readers here that our study was of a group of individuals going through a variety of different exodus-related groups. Exodus is a national Christian umbrella organization for groups that minister to individuals experiencing sexual brokenness. And one type of sexual brokenness that they minister to is homosexual or unwanted homosexual attraction. And so what we did was we went then back to that group and we sort of categorized the types of outcomes that came. And our outcomes fell into rough thirds. There was about a third of people who, by the way that they described their outcomes, clearly thought of their experience in Exodus as a failure. It just didn't work. Now, among that third who were failures, the smaller group were people who actually totally gave up on the change process, and some of them went back and embraced gay identity. But the bigger group in this failure group were people who were just discouraged. They said, you know, this Exodus process has not worked for me, but they also said emphatically that they hadn't yet given up on the change process. And so these were people who were still not happy with their experience of homosexual orientation. So that group was about a third. An additional third were people who said, I have experienced some change, but I'm not there yet at being a success, and so I'm in continuing in the change process. And then the final third, or actually it was more than a third, almost 40% of our subjects, were people who considered their experience at Exodus to be that they had attained what they considered to be success. And part of that group were people who experienced what we call chastity. These were people who felt like they experienced a diminishing of their homosexual attractions and that they were able to establish their identity around their commitment to Christ and not around their sexual orientation. So these were people who said, I'm single, I'm happy, I'm not feeling driven by my homosexual desires, I'm not a part of the gay community, I'm instead part of a Christian community that affirms my moral beliefs, and I'm really quite happy living a chaste single life. But there was also a group that was about 15% of the total sample who described themselves as experiencing a type of success that we called conversion. These were people who said, I'm no longer homosexual, and instead I'm heterosexual, and I'm, you know, happy in my marriage, or I'm happy in my dating relationship, and I really do feel like I've made that conversion from homosexual orientation to heterosexual orientation. And so these were really dramatic changes.
You have written that one of the most surprising single findings in your research was that the subpopulation in this study that manifested the most significant change was what you call the truly gay subpopulation.
Yes.
What is surprising about this, and what did you guys mean by truly gay?
Yes. Well, let me tell you why we did this analysis. What you oftentimes hear in response to people who say, well, I've changed, is skeptics of that change will immediately say anybody who could change their sexual orientation wasn't really a homosexual to start off with. So you get the person who's lived in the gay lifestyle for 12 years and they come out and through Exodus they experience these kind of dramatic changes. And the critic says, well, you must have been bisexual to start off with, not really homosexual. And so to test that hypothesis, what we did was we set up a set of empirical markers that were derived from how they scored on these sexual orientation inventories at the beginning of the change process. And to be classified as truly gay, they had to experience predominantly predominantly to exclusively homosexual orientation. They had to have experienced a substantial amount of homosexual behavior. In other words, they had to have acted on their homosexual attractions, and they had to have actively identified as gay for at least a year of their adult life. And so these are much more rigorous criteria than are typically used to classify people as homosexual. So you put all three of those things had to be in place. And so what this means practically is that the person who at age 20 had experienced exclusively homosexual attraction but had never acted on it out of their homosexual moral commitments, that person didn't qualify as being truly gay for our standards because they had to have the behavior and the identification in addition to the attraction. So this is a group of people that was about half of our sample, and they met these fairly rigorous standards for being what we called truly gay. And what the surprising finding, exactly as you said, was that on average these people in this group experienced more dramatic change. Now, not all of them changed and so forth, but they reported as a group on average more significant change than the population as a whole did.
What do you think the biggest myth is among those who support reparative therapy of a religiously mediated type about that kind of therapy? 1 minute.
The biggest myth, I think, would be the myth that change is easy, that if people just sincerely repent, that the change process will be dramatic and quick. There's a lot of wishful thinking among conservative Christian populations where they simply want this to go away quickly. And the homosexual orientation issue is an extraordinarily complex one. The change process is painful, and thus there's a need for the Christian church to be thoughtful and loving and patient and caring and engaged with people who have these set of struggles because they need much more support than the typical Christian in the pew thinks.
Folks, we have several articles, resources on the issue of homosexuality posted under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section and you'll find these resources on homosexuality. Dr. Stanton Jones is our guest. He's provost and professor of psychology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. He's co-author of the new book, Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation. When we come back from our break, 25 minutes left in the conversation, what didn't they find in their research? What kind of findings opened them to criticism from the psychotherapeutic community? And what kind of criticisms have they been hearing of their research? By the way, you ought to know that there's another stage in their research, another book in the offing, but another stage in their research because as longitudinal studies are by nature, they have continued to study this population of people. Some of them changed, some of them didn't. I guess one question before we end our conversation is, what about that person who says, shouldn't it be that if we're dealing with religiously mediated change, God can do anything, that everyone can change? Is that what the research shows? We'll answer that question, among others, on the other side of this break. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stanton Jones is our guest. We're talking about reparative therapy for homosexuality. He's provost and professor of psychology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. His new book, Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation.
Why not send a high school age man from your congregation to Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis? Taste of the Sim gives high school men the opportunity to experience seminary life. For more information on Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, visit the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-822-9545.
When the fullness of time had come, a Christmas sermon preached by Todd Wilkin.
The most important event in your life didn't even happen in your lifetime. It happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus' perfect death for sinners at the cross.
And we'll send you a CD of this Christmas sermon for a tax-deductible year-end gift of $50 or more to Issues, etc. Donate today, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-737-0172. Thanks for thinking of Issues, etc. as we approach the end of 2007.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues Etc. has its supporters.
I just want to say that I really like your show. It's really helped me. I'm currently in my preparation to enter Concordia Seminary, and this show, I think, has really helped me with my progress. So I just want to say thanks and keep it up.
We also have our share of detractors.
This message that you're sending out is not the message that God wants the people to hear. You don't have a clue as to what he wants. You are all sinners, and you shall rot for eternity for this. You people are insane. Just burn in hell.
That's exactly why we have the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. Agree or disagree with something you've heard? Call the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. The Issues Etc. listener comment line, available for your comments, positive and negative, 24/7, 314-505-7825.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon his word firmly and faithfully. Issues Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary will be our guest. Was the Holy Spirit present before Pentecost? Does the Holy Spirit point people to himself or to Jesus? Does Scripture teach a second baptism in the Holy Spirit? And how is the Holy Spirit working today? We'll answer those questions next week with Dr. Carl Fikencher. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the weeks ahead, visit our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to check out the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas. It's a Christmas book for kids ages 5 through 9. What Happened to Merry Christmas would make a great Christmas gift for your child, your grandchild, your godchild. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the book cover at our homepage, issuesetc.org, What Happened to Merry Christmas, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Dr. Stanton Jones is our guest. We're talking about reparative therapy for homosexuality. Dr. Jones, what didn't you find that some people might expected you to have found in your research?
Well, that's a great question. First of all, let me talk about one of the things that we hoped to find, but in the end weren't able to look for, and that is that we had hoped to gather enough subjects. This is a little bit complicated, but we'd hoped to gather enough subjects that we could actually distill from our research predictors of success. So we would have liked to have been able to say, to find out, for instance, if you're younger or older, do you have a better or worse chance? What about if you're male or female by going through the Exodus process? Does it help to have psychotherapy along with the Exodus process, or is Exodus the Exodus process by itself? All of these questions are very relevant questions, but in order to find that out scientifically, you need to have a pretty large sample. And our sample was about 100 subjects, and frankly, we didn't have the statistical power from the size of the sample. So these are fascinating questions that we wish we could have answered from our research, but we didn't. Another thing that I would say is that from a scientific perspective, while we found that some people produce evidence of change, from a scientific perspective, you cannot say from our research that anyone can change or that everyone can change, because just science is ultimately descriptive. And so what we see in our scientific findings is that some people changed, some people didn't, and that we don't have a way to discern who could change and who couldn't out of that process.
What about, you mentioned this before, kind of the anecdotal reports of people who say, I tried and I failed. I tried again and I failed. I thought I could do it the third time.
Right.
I'm still gay.
Right. You know, when I think of this, and I know that some people will, particularly people who are gay, will hate the analogy, but I do think back to some of my early training when I was working with people struggling with addictions. And you get the person who valiantly tries to change and does and is a wonderful success, and you get the person who valiantly tries to change and then time and time again falls back. What do you make of that person's testimony that I could not change? Is it a result that they simply were not motivated, that they didn't apply themselves, or was it genuinely the case that change was possible? There's a certain ultimate mysteriousness of this to all of us. And so, you know, from at this point, in terms of understanding our research, I have to put on two different hats to answer that question. I answer the question of can anyone change differently as a scientist, in a sense, than I do as a Christian. As a scientist, I have to look descriptively at the research and say, clearly in the research, including our research, some people change, some people don't, and therefore it appears that the most you can say scientifically is that some people can change, but you can't say that everyone can change. From a Christian perspective, though, I do take particularly 1 Corinthians 6 very seriously, and the Apostle Paul lists the homosexual condition among other types of sinful conditions, and the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you. And this gets back to what constitutes significant change. As a Christian, when I read 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, many Christians, I think, naively assume that that means that every person who struggles with homosexual attraction can be completely eradicated and healed of that, and that they can become a completely functioning heterosexual. But I don't think, there, as a Christian, that there's any reason to conclude that that's what that verse means. What it means, I think, minimally, is that a person whose life has been characterized by homosexual sin can change to have a life that is no longer characterized by homosexual sin, but is instead characterized by sexual holiness or purity. And that means minimally that the person lives a chaste single life. So as a Christian, I do believe that any sincere Christian, anybody who gives their life to Christ, can experience that level of healing. They can experience freedom from sexual sin and experience chaste singleness that is lovely and satisfying and gives glory to God. And I think that some of those people can go on to experience change towards heterosexuality, as is shown by some of the subjects in our study. So as a Christian, I do believe that everyone who is sincerely drawing on the power of God can experience meaningful and deep change, and that change minimally takes the form of chastity.
Did your research speak at all to the effectiveness of professionally based psychotherapy, conversion therapies that are based in psychotherapy? psychotherapeutic intervention.
It really doesn't, and I think that that's an important point to make. You've used the phrase reparative therapy several times in talking about our study. Technically, our study was not a study of reparative therapy or even of any kind of professional therapy. A lot of the people in these Exodus groups do get therapy in addition to their experience with Exodus. Our study is more generically focused, though, on these people going through these sets of religious experiences. Do they experience change? We do think our study is relevant to the question about psychotherapy because, just as you were intimating, the American Psychological Association and others just flat out say change is impossible. And it's easy then for them to say, because change is impossible, therefore reparative therapy doesn't work. But if our study helps to establish that even through religious change processes, some people do change, then it shatters the absolute claim that change is impossible, and it opens up again the question, is change possible for some people through psychotherapy? I think that that's an open question. And so there's a lot of people in the secular mental health community who want to completely close down any attempts to help people with sexual orientation through psychotherapy. I think instead what is more a strategy that would be more respectful of our human autonomy, more respectful of the different values that people bring, would be to make sure that people have fully informed consent before they go either into the Exodus process or into any approach to psychotherapy, whether it's gay-affirming therapy or some variation of reorientation therapy that tries to help them change their sexual orientation. Just make sure that people know what they're doing and what their options are so that they can make their choices. It seems to me that that's the best way to respect individual liberty. It's the best way to respect religious liberty. It's the best way to respect the autonomy of adults to make up their mind of how they want to live their lives.
Do the results of your study constitute evidence of divine intervention?
No, it doesn't. You know, if you do a study of whether people are healed physically through prayer, what you can do is you can show that you may show that nothing happens, you may show that something happens, but you don't actually catch God in your scientific net. Someone once used the analogy of trying to demonstrate the wind, that if what you're looking at is the flag waving on the flagpole, you're looking not at the wind itself, you're looking at the effects of the wind. And so what we did is we did a study that showed that some pretty dramatic changes are happening for these people, but we did not by any sense of the words catch God in our net. Something dramatic happened here. It was through religious means. Certainly these people who experienced change, they feel it was because of God's intervention in their life, and that's a meaningful testimony, but it doesn't, we can't say that from a scientific perspective.
With only a minute, did you find or prove in any way that no people are harmed in an attempt by whatever means to change sexual orientation?
No, we didn't. And I think it's crucial to note that when we talk about our findings for harm, we say that on average. And we have actually not gone back and looked at specific outcomes for individuals. We're considering sort of how to do that. But I think we need to take seriously when we hear anecdotes of people being harmed. And that's where we need to be respectful. People always need to be fully informed about what they're doing, and we need to be thoughtful and not approve of in any way harsh or punitive or deceptive practices, whether in a religious sphere or in the sphere of psychotherapy.
Our guest is Dr. Stanton Jones. We're talking about a change in sexual orientation. Is it possible? Is it harmful? Dr. Stanton Jones is provost and professor of psychology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, co-author of the new book, Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. These two seminaries are preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Find out more about them. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Stanton Jones. So is the change permanent? That's what someone wants to know. someone goes through a religiously mediated change in sexual orientation. And then we've all heard the stories, some of them are famous, of them going back to the gay lifestyle and going back to gay behavior and a gay orientation. Now, the critics would say that proves that they never really changed, that they were simply experiencing a period of denial and that sexual orientation is unchangeable. And it probably hurt them to do that. We'll respond to that after this. Join Issues Etc. as we broadcast live from the annual symposium at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's January 15th through the 18th. For a complete list of speakers, symposium schedule, or to register online, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2241. It's the symposium, January 15th through the 18th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
As we approach the end of 2007, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. This worldwide outreach is listener-supported. We're not affiliated with the Lutheran Hour or the Lutheran Layman's League. You can donate by credit card, our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. By check, write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Now, anyone who contributes $50 or more to Issues Etc. before the end of the year will receive a CD of a Christmas sermon I preached titled When the Time Had Fully Come. 1-800-737-0172, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or issuesetc.org. This is Todd Wilkin. Thanks for your support this year. Folks, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief are on the front lines, providing a touch of mercy to the AIDS crisis in Africa. To find out about their efforts there and elsewhere, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or you can earmark a donation for the AIDS crisis in Africa by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. We're talking about a change in sexual orientation. Is it possible? Is it harmful? What about the permanency of the change? Obviously, these studies continue, and yours is longitudinal. I want to talk about the second stage of the research in a moment. But is there any evidence that these changes are permanent?
You know, that's a very hard question to answer, Todd, and it's a penetrating question. Let me set as a broader context the reality that in many of the psychological change processes that the mental health community works with, the idea of permanency of change is a really complex thing. If I do marital counseling with a couple who've been fighting and are near divorce, I can help them to change dramatically. But is that change permanent? Well, it depends. Depends on the people. It depends on the context. It depends on whether they continue to follow the disciplines and structures that allowed them to change and so forth. So I feel like in this area, different standards are being held up for the change process. And when you've listened to the testimonies of people who've been saying that they've changed for a long time, the changes have never been presented as somehow unequivocal and simple, as if a light switch has been thrown and now what was before appealing and challenging and very central to the person has now suddenly just completely disappeared. So the people I know who've gone through significant change process, they wouldn't say that that they never experience homosexual temptation again or something, but they do feel like the changes are significant in their lives. And I think this resonates not only with the broader context of psychotherapy, but it also resonates with the general way that Christians think about change in the sanctification process. Is the change that we experience as we grow and mature morally and spiritually, is any of that change permanent? Well, it can be if we keep after it, and if God's grace is extended to us, and so forth and so on. So, you do hear testimonies of people slipping back, but you also hear testimonies of people who, after years in the gay community, still decide to leave it. And so, I suspect that change is not permanent for any of us, as like an amputation. You know, something has been removed and it's never going to come back. But rather, it's a process where we experience something new and we experience something different, and then a lot has to happen for that change to maintain its stability. We fully expect, as we go back in continuing to follow this sample, we fully expect that some people are going to quote unquote change categories. In fact, we report in our book that one of the cases that we counted as a success conversion, we had already analyzed the data, we had already written the chapter, and then we got a letter from this man saying, you know what, I've gone back to the gay community, the change was not permanent for me, I feel like I was being hypocritical, and so forth and so on. And so we reported that in a footnote in the book, because we're committed above all else to honesty and transparency. But we also said in reporting that we don't know, as we analyze our follow-up data after what we reported in the book, who else makes changes in the other direction. You know, people who were merely encouraged and continuing at time three have now become successes, or people who were chaste at time three have now become, by their minds, heterosexual. And so life is fluid. For all of us, our sexuality and indeed our whole characters are much more complex and mysterious and profound than we understand, and that's sort of the call of Christian discipleship.
Did your research in any way tease apart the threads of the various methods used by Exodus Ministries and be able to discern which work best?
No, we didn't. We had hoped to have enough. Again, this gets back to an issue where you have to have a larger subject pool than we were able to attain to be able to make those kind of conclusions statistically. And so we when we saw that we couldn't make those analyses with integrity, we just didn't ask those questions. So we don't have a basis on which to say which types of methods are more effective than others.
How do you respond to the criticism? You know, Wheaton is a well-known evangelical institution.
Yes.
You're a professed Christian, and therefore this research, by definition, is biased.
Yes. The way I respond immediately is to simply ask that the same standards be applied to all researchers, then, if those questions are going to be asked. An awful lot of some of the best research on the issue of homosexuality has been published by gay and lesbian researchers. A woman who studied the issue of distress among homosexual persons, Susan Cochran, is a lesbian. One of the prominent researchers on brain differences in homosexuals and heterosexuals is Simon LeVay, an openly gay man. Some of the best genetic research has been done by Dean Hammer, again an openly gay man. And many of the psychological instruments that we used were researched and published in the Journal of Homosexuality, and the authors of those studies are themselves gay or lesbian. And so the research, to be valid, needs to be honest and objective, but it doesn't mean that the researchers are devoid of their own beliefs. And it's I think, demeaning and unfair to say that Christians are biased, whereas gay and lesbian researchers are not biased. It is more a matter of, are the researchers being honest and upfront? I would also add, Todd, that it's not again, we're very transparent in the book. It's not, we're very upfront that that Mark Yarhouse and I are both evangelical Christians, that we hold to the church's classic moral stance on homosexual conduct, but also that our research was funded by Exodus. They gave us an initial grant that allowed us to do this research. And in accepting that grant, we told the board, look, we want you to understand we're going to do our best to be utterly objective in how we take on this research. And if every one of your subjects fails, we're going to report it. If every one of them succeeds, we're going to report it. We're going to report the truth. This is not a PR piece for Exodus. This is rather our attempt to be utterly objective with what we find.
Then finally, with a minute to respond, Dr. Jones, how would you respond to someone who says your research, well-intentioned as it is, regardless of its findings, contributes to an atmosphere of discrimination against homosexuals?
Again, a great question. And here I simply have to respond that the first commitment of Christians is to the authority of Scriptures and of God's authority on our lives, and that Christians who are traditional Christians continue to view homosexual conduct to be immoral. There are legitimate issues about the nature of civil rights for gay and lesbian individuals. We live in a pluralistic society. Actually, our society is not that different from Rome and the Roman world and the Greek world at the time that the New Testament church was arising, and the church was spreading its gospel and loving people, a very diverse group religiously, morally, behaviorally of the time. And so I think our Christian obligation is to love and to care, but many people want to say that love and care means that you must discharge your moral beliefs, that the only way to be truly loving and caring is to jettison those religious beliefs. And I think that to do so, we're being unfaithful to Scripture and unfaithful to God. So we have to work out our calling to be loving even as we hold to these moral beliefs, because ultimately you can't be loving if you're not committed to the truth.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free copy of the next issue's Etc. journal. You can also use that number to make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. No gift is too small. For a gift of $50 or more before the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of one of my Christmas sermons. 1-800-737-0172. You can also sign up online, issuesetc.org, or just write us, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Stanton Jones is Provost and Professor of Psychology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, co-author of the new book, Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation. Dr. Jones, it's been a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
The church does not have the luxury of ignoring the issue of homosexuality. Is it condemned by Scripture? Yes, in no uncertain terms. What does that mean? It means it's a sin like every other sin. And what is the church? The church is a sinner's only club. The church is for sinners only. So Christians in their vocations in life and the church as the body of Christ needs to speak and speak clearly with good, sound truth and good, sound research and call to repent other sinners as we sinners forgiven of Christ live in daily repentance and that forgiveness won for us by the all-availing sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.